If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Job. Job is one of the poetical books just after Esther and before the Psalms. Job 19. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Job's response to Bildad's second speech was desperate. He began with the anguished cry that his friends had become obstinate. Job confessed that if God sent him friends like Bildad, who needs enemies? He feared there was no justice. Job rehearsed his suffering. God had closed him in, stripped, broken, and turned against him. His family and friends had failed him so that he was to be pitied because God had caused this to occur. At the point of Job's greatest despair, his faith appeared at its highest, as he confidently affirmed that God was his Redeemer. He wanted that confidence in the record for all to know. Job wished that the activities of his life were put into words and inscribed in granite, so all would know that he had not sinned to the magnitude of his suffering. God granted his prayer. God was his Redeemer, who would vindicate him in that last day of judgment on earth when justice was finally done. Job 19. This is God's word. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my path. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come up on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamped around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am stench to the children of my own mother. Even the young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hands of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin at verse 35 and go through 58. To the questions posed in verse 35 of this text, the Apostle Paul gives four responses. Number one, an illustration from nature. Number two, a description of resurrection bodies. Number three, contrast of earthly and resurrection bodies. And lastly, a reminder of the prototype resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verses 45 through 49 of the same text, Paul answers the question from verse 35 more specifically by showing that the resurrection body is of Jesus Christ is the prototype. He begins with a quotation from Genesis 2:7 with the addition of two words, first and Adam. Adam was created with a natural body, not perfect, but good in every way. The last Adam is Jesus Christ. He is saying that through the first Adam, we received our natural bodies, but through the last Adam, we will receive our spiritual bodies in resurrection. Adam's body was the prototype of the natural Christ body of the resurrection. We will bear the image of his body, fit for heaven, as we have borne the image of Adam's son, or Adam's on earth. The resurrection of the body will be one adapted to its new spiritual environment. The physical body is weak, dishonorable, and perishable. It will be raised in Christ as spiritual, glorious, powerful, and imperishable. The resurrection will take place when the last trumpet sounds. With genuine excitement, the Apostle Paul shared his real hope, the transformation of the dead who will be raised. Those alive at Christ's coming will also be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Thanks to the victory of Christ, death will finally be abolished. This is great encouragement for all believers to persevere faithfully in the Lord's service, knowing that labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 58. This is the word of the Lord. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living, a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this is mortal body, and this mortal body must be put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4. I've already mentioned that following our morning service and our gathering around the Lord's table, we're going to have our monthly First Sunday Fellowship. But in a sense, we're going to have at least two this month, because next week, Patrick Joyner and a lot of his family are going to be with us. I mean, they keep marrying off, but then that adds to the flock, and then they get engaged in things, and more coming. Anyway, guys, quite a few of them are coming. Patrick and his lady, Rhonda Jo, and I never can keep track, five or six of them, and a fiance or so. They're going to be with us next week. And the reason I'm making a point to say this now is because I've really got your attention now. All right. Sometimes the announcement is just, okay, it's time to get settled. He'll get over sooner or later, and then Michael will come up and pray. Next week, during the Sunday school hour, the adult discipleship hour, the Joyner, we could have called them the Joyner children because we knew some of them when they were born, but they're not exactly children anymore, and we have sponsored them on mission trips in a lot of parts of the world. They are of age that they go by themselves and that sort of thing. But in any case, they are going to, in that first hour, the 10 o'clock hour, kind of give a report of how the Lord's worked in their lives, and knowing them, the family, how they've been raised, and the priorities of that family, that will be a time of special blessing. I encourage you to come early for that. Now, Jordan won't be with them because she's off in Southeast Asia in a place that nobody can name. But it's just a hint of things to come. One of the things they are concerned about is that when she gets an opportunity to go on furlough from there, one of the things she'd like to do is go visit one of her friends who's also in a place that's going to be a little less than safe, Iraq, who's over there as a missionary. And there's always those sort of prayer concerns for their children. And we just ask that you make a point to be with us next week at 10 o'clock. That's going to be a little more difficult because after the morning service, in which Patrick is going to preach, we're going to have another meal. So you got a whole week to kind of figure out how you're going to do this. And everybody's encouraged to be with us. Patrick will preach. We will have a lovely time of fellowship together around the table. And then we anticipate after that, as I realized a little cleaning up will be done. Some people will have to go on to other things, but we would really like to come together and have Patrick share some things about the experience of their family as they've transitioned from full-time ministry as a chaplain he's always with the Marines, but in the Navy. And now what it's like what were the priorities and what were the choices and how did they get where they are and what are their priorities in life now? It'll be a good time of discussion. I don't think it'll last a great deal of time, but we need to do it after the morning meal because 2 days before, having driven all the way in from Texas, they have to be at grandmother's house Sunday night. So it's going to be we have to be a little flexible for next Sunday, but it will be spiritually worth it, and I encourage you to plan accordingly. It'll be a blessing, and we'll remind you by email, but this is the primary reminder. Now, brethren, this morning we're going to be considering yet another, and I think this is at least the last that I'm aware of right now, application of the gospel. We're going to a text that is very, very familiar. It is a text that is very familiar oftentimes to make an entirely different point than I'm going to make. And some of you will be very familiar with that point, and unless you be concerned that I don't make it, I know I'm not making it. But that's not what we're here for. Because you may focus upon what you're used to reading in this passage, you miss the significance of what it actually says. I'm not in an argument with any other theological view on this. Chances are they're more right than I am on a lot of things. But we're going to look at what the text actually says, and I think as we do, we will be very encouraged. I mean, there are certain things that we as believers should confidently expect are going to happen. And I don't mean expect like, boy, I sure hope they happen. No, they're going to happen. Well, let's just read the passage together. Begin 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, but listen, I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Now think about that. I am declaring this to you by a word from the Lord. Now we know all scripture is inspired by God. It's all a word from the Lord. But it's though Paul is really stressing this. I'm declaring this to you specifically by word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What are we confidently expecting? Can there be any more encouraging message than what's just been read? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the creator of heaven and earth, Lord, all the things that are beyond our comprehension, thou art. And yet thou hast condescended to give us, in language that we can understand, these expressions of your will and your purposes. You've given us the ability, by the enlightening of our spiritual understanding, to understand these things, to hear words where others perhaps just hear sounds, to hear clear teaching, clear spiritual truths where perhaps others hear only confusion and fearful threats. Lord, we thank you for bringing us to this passage as believers. And Lord, as we look at these expectations in which we have the greatest possible confidence, use this undergirding of those truths to build us up in the faith, to be used for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, the link between this passage and the gospel is in verse 14. It says that Jesus died and rose again. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, see, that's the gospel. Jesus died and Jesus rose again. Why did he do that? He did it to take our sins upon himself, to assume the punishment that was due to us. He did it as an offering of himself as that propitiatory sacrifice, satisfying the wrath of God against us. So God's not, he's not wrathful toward us. He's not mad at us any longer. We have peace with God. We've covered that extensively. The gospel, though, doesn't just look backwards. It is connected to future events in which we have confident expectations. All believers should have. And those confident expectations are inexorably connected to the gospel. Verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so. Since we believe that, then even so, and then there's a series of events. And all those who have accepted by faith, all those who are in Christ, will have certain personal experiences in the future. And they will have an exact correspondence to Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus died, Jesus rose again, even so. That's what Paul is saying here. The reality is, and the historical record is, all men are going to die. In fact, all the great hymn writers that Scott keeps referring to, names we know, names we've never heard of. One thing they have in common, with very few exceptions in our hymnal, they're all dead. I mean, they were really godly people. They're all dead. They all died. All the saints you read about in the Old Testament, they all died. Sometimes we're told they died. Sometimes we just have to assume they died. I mean, we're told the ones that didn't die. And there's only two of those. So everybody basically dies except for one last generation. And we don't know whether we're part of that generation or not. I think it's safe to say that though all believers have died, they all died in Christ because they were believers. And that's really significant. Believers die in Christ. I'll give you a couple of passages you might want to put along beside this. Romans 6:5 and Romans 6:8. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's pretty neat. If you're identified with his death, you're going to be identified with his resurrection. And if he experienced such a death, yes, you may experience that kind, but you will likewise experience a similar resurrection. Verse 8, if we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. So you really do want to be identified with his death, because you're going to be identified with his resurrection and his new life. Remember, the gospel is a person. The person is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He was sent by the Father in the fullness of time. He was sent to live a sinless life. And he was sent to die a sinner's death. That doesn't quite seem fair. He was sent to live a sinless life, yet to die a sinner's death. He was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised from the dead for our justification. Romans 4:25 tells us. He paid the price for our redemption, and he saved his people from their sins. So when we put our faith in his death, in our stead, when our faith is that he paid the penalty for our sin, when we're prepared to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, when we're prepared to confess with our mouth that he's exactly who the resurrection proclaimed him to be, the Lord of life, the Lord of death, the Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven and hell, the Lord of all. When those things are so, God has promised that he will save us from our sin and deliver us from death and hell. This passage, our passage before us today, so familiar in another context, lays out a series of very, very realistic, comforting, and encouraging expectations all believers have. And we're going to look at four of them. That's how you'll know when we're almost through. All right. The first expectation is in verse 14. If the gospel is true, then Jesus is coming again. Now, since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who fall asleep. He's coming again. The fact that Jesus is going to return physically in the flesh seems to have been the very first end-time event that was intentionally and repeatedly taught to first century believers. In fact, it was taught before it happened. Remember, in John 14, Jesus' disciples had heard that he was leaving them, and their hearts are aflutter about it. They're disturbed by that. And he tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, mansions, in the King James Bible. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll take you to myself, so that where I am, you will be also. The disciples heard about it before it happened. And then, when he ascended, and they're standing on the Mount of Olives, and he was there, and then he isn't there. And the next thing they know is they know where he went because they watched him go. Next thing they know, there's two individuals standing beside them in white. And in Acts 1:11, those men say, hey, men of Galilee, what are you doing standing here looking up into heaven? This Jesus, and the emphasis there is this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, the one you just saw ascend into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now that's a wonderful promise. The thing that seems to have given the apostles so much confidence that he was coming back was the fact that they really had seen him visibly. They'd seen him after his resurrection. They touched him. They'd felt him. They'd seen him eat. from that point on, you know, they were changed men. Before they saw him, they're scared and trembling in a room with a locked door. Within days of his ascension, the giving of the Holy Spirit comes, and now they're accurately accused of filling all Jerusalem with his name. And it didn't seem to make a difference what the Sanhedrin thought about it. In fact, it's not that many years later when a couple of believers will come down the road and they'll enter a village here, and before long, somebody says, "Listen, here's a couple of those guys who've turned the world upside down with that kind of teaching." See, these aren't fearful men anymore. These are men who've been changed by the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. We know that from a number of places. We know it because Barnabas said it. You know, the disciples wouldn't want to meet with Saul of Tarsus. They have legitimate fears that maybe it's all a setup. So Acts 9:27 tells us that Barnabas took him, and he brought him to the apostles, and he told them, listen, on the road, he saw the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him. And at Damascus, after that experience, he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And after that, they accepted him, and he went in and out among them, among the apostles in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord of Jesus. That's why this man, decades later, could write. He never got over it. In Philippians 3:17, brothers, you need to join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that I've set for you. The Holy Spirit allowed Paul the Apostle repeatedly to say, you want an example of how to be a good Christian? Follow me. Now, this is a man who said, I'm the chief of sinners. How does that hook together? He says, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what he means. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says in verse 18 of Philippians 3, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, they're walking around, possibly professing believers, as enemies of the cross of Christ. And their end is destruction. Their gods, their belly, their glories, their shame. They've got their mind set on earthly things. But he says, brethren, our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven, from it, we await a Savior. What, you mean he's coming back? Yes, he's coming back. Who's that Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when he returns, verse 21 says, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. How's he going to do that? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Hey, these men believe he's coming back. In our text today, Paul's writing to a group of believers in a relatively small town that he only spent 3 Sabbaths. And since he went, you know, let's say every Sabbath, he probably had three and a half weeks with these people. And he writes to them after 3.5 weeks or so, that he's heard testimonies of the effect his teaching and his preaching had upon them, that their lives were changed. In fact, early in that book, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he says, people that are telling me these things, they report concerning that your changed lives, report the kind of reception we had among you. They confirm the fact that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But not only did you turn from idols to serve the living and true God, you also turned to wait for his Son from heaven. Where'd they hear about that? Well, see, Paul was teaching that. The new believers were teaching. He's coming back. You ought to expect him today to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who ultimately delivers us from the wrath to come. For 2,000 years plus, believers have constantly expected the Lord's return in their lifetime, including the Apostle Paul, by the way. If you look at verse 15 of our text, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, he says, this I declare to you by the word of God, by the word of the Lord, that we, not they, not those that are alive, but we who are alive. Paul's including himself, and he's including those new believers in Thessalonica. We who are left until the coming of the Lord, we're not going to precede those that have fallen asleep. Now, it doesn't make any difference what your views of the millennium are. God's people have always awaited with eager expectation the return of the Lord. So the first expectation is the Lord's coming back. He's coming back physically. Second expectation. This one actually is the focal point of the passage because it's the answer to the question that prompts the passage. What's the issue that's bothering the believers in Thessalonica? They place their faith in Christ. They know they're believers. They know he's coming back. They're eagerly awaiting his return. So what's their concern? Their concern is they had loved ones who also put their faith in Christ and were also eagerly awaiting his return, and they've died. So their concern is, what about those who die before he came back, before he comes back? Well, the answer, this expectation, is verse 14, since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's the focus of this passage. So what do you believe is going to happen to you when, and not if in all likelihood, because it is more likely than not, that you die? I had someone yesterday refer to me as an elderly man. I'm almost over it, but I can't quite get it out of my head. I honestly think it's the first time. And I got it third hand. I went to somebody's house. I got my truck stopped. There's all kinds of things. I went to somebody's house to get some help. Husband wasn't home. When the husband came back, she said, hey, some elderly guy was here. The only reason I know that is because once he figured out who I was, he came to my house to help me. All right. So I'm getting over it. It's going to be a process. What do you believe is going to happen to you when you die? Well, here's what I think you ought to believe scripturally. In fact, it might be a good idea to turn to John 8:51. Jesus Christ has a remarkable thing to say here. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, if anyone obeys my word, if anyone abides in my word, he will never see death. What do you think that means? I mean, what do you think Jesus means by that? I mean, this is his voice speaking. Because as I said, all believers who've ever lived up until now have already died. But he says they're not going to see death. It has to mean this. It has to mean, in ways that none of us can fully understand, that in that very brief moment in which God sends death, and make no mistake about it, when you die, it will be because God sends death to gather you. It won't happen earlier. It won't happen later. It won't happen by accident, and God be surprised. All right? Now, in that brief instant when God sends death, there will be no blank moment for you. There'll be no minute, no matter how small, span of non-existence for you. There will be no time that you're not you. Instead, or rather, immediately, when you are absent from your body, you will be with the Lord. Now, if that isn't encouraging, nothing would be. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yes, we are of good courage, Paul says. Paul, who has more scars on him than any of us can imagine. We would rather be away from the body and present with the Lord. Most of our translation now don't even say absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's just the way we remember it from all the versions we grew up with. Our version, much more accurately, more specifically says, absent from the body is at home with the Lord. That's what he meant by present with the Lord. We're absent from our body, but we're at home with the Lord. Now, when you're at home, you're with your people. Now, that's probably good Southern. When you're at home, you're with your people. And yes, they're going to be different people than you go home to in some cases. Some of the reunions we've had, I can understand that. No, you're with your people. It's such a wonderful truth that Paul writes to Philippians in Philippians 1:23 that I'm really hard-pressed between the two choices here. My desire is to part and be with Christ because that's so much better. He says it's far better to be with Christ. We live in a society here that's scared to death of death, paralyzed by the fear of death. Now, what's the news reporting on the latest plague? People aren't going to be shaking hands. They're not going to be gathering in groups for anything. And hey, I'm not telling you. I'm not giving medical advice here. I'm just pointing out it's evident people are scared to death of death. You're going to die. There's a way not to worry about that. And it really does involve the gospel and nothing else. When a believer's absent from the body, he's at home with the Lord. Now we ought to understand God has a perspective on your body while you're at home with the Lord. The divine perspective on your physical body at that point is that it's asleep. Now that's a euphemism for death. We do understand that. I mean, I've been to funerals where people were kind of laid out, and in our culture, we do that. We sit up with the dead, we have viewings, that sort of thing. Occasionally, somebody will say they look so natural. They just look dead as a rule. But some actually look like they're just sleeping. And that is comforting to think. Well, it may be a euphemism, but it's the Holy Spirit's euphemism. I mean, it is the Holy Spirit's euphemism. And at least twice in the life of Christ, it's recorded that he referred to someone who was dead as being asleep. Remember, Jairus has a daughter who's very, very sick, and he says, "Can you come and heal her?" And Jesus is going to heal her, and he gets interrupted by the woman with a flow of blood. He's got a 12-year-old daughter. He's got a woman with a flow of blood for 12 years. She gets healed, but because it takes a little time to heal her and have the conversation that we need to hear there, by the time they get to the house where Jairus' daughter was dying, she's dead. And word comes, she's dead. Jesus says, she's asleep. And we know Jesus will raise her from the dead. Jesus tarries when he gets word that Lazarus is sick unto death. He tells his disciples, that he's asleep. They say, "Well, if he's asleep, what's the big deal?" He says, "No, I don't mean he's asleep like you think. He's dead." And when they get to him, he's been dead for, he's been buried. He'll stink by now. Jesus referred to him as asleep. And yet in each case, Jesus goes to that little girl and calls her by name. He says, "Talitha kumai. Arise from sleep." And she does. And he commands, "Lazarus, come forth." And he does. Yes, they were dead, but in God's perspective, those bodies were just asleep. Our third expectation. Verse 15. "We declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive are left unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Why? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, the Lord's going to return. The dead in Christ, their spirits will return with him. And now we're reading, the dead in Christ, their bodies will be raised. Now, we need to kind of note here, I think this is kind of neat. Nothing's going to take place until those bodies of those people who are asleep in Christ are raised and reunited with their spirits. That's what will not precede is all about. This is going to happen first. And one of the implications of that is that if you're a believer on that day, and your ancestor, your best friend who was a believer who's gone before, and you see him on that great day, you're not going to just see his spirit, you're going to see his body, because he's going to get his body before you see him. God's the master of time, in any case. How will it happen? Well, it's going to be a recognized body. It's going to be a different body, however. It's not going to show age. It's not going to be withered. It's not going to be drawn. It's not going to be dissipated. It's not going to show the effects of modern medicine or the lack thereof. It's not going to show the effect of the decomposition or the crazy things Hollywood does. It's not going to do any of that. It's going to be the perfect them. Just like it's going to be the perfect you. Walt read to us about this. 1 Corinthians 15:52. It's going to happen in a moment. It's going to happen in the time it takes for your eye to twinkle. I don't know how long that is. People probably measure it. In the twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen at the last trumpet. That trumpet's going to sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and then we'll be changed. See, the order is there. First they're raised and reunited, and then we're changed. Because this perishable body is going to have to put on an imperishable body. This mortal body is going to have to put on immortality. It's going to happen when that cry of command is given, that shout of command is given. There's a lot of discussion as to exactly what that involves. But I will point you to John 5:28, when Jesus says, "Don't marvel at this, because an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of God. And they'll come out when that happens. Those who've done good to a resurrection of life. Those who've done evil to a resurrection of judgment." Now we know Talitha and we know Lazarus heard the voice of the Son of God. They didn't come out with resurrected bodies. They came out with the bodies they went in with. Easily recognizable. In God's mind, they were asleep. Now, I think we're going to move into a study of Jude in the very near future. The only place an archangel is named is in Jude 9, and his name there is Michael. And if this is the shout, the trump of God, and the voice of the archangel giving this command, it may well be this Michael. But the last time, or the only time, that Michael's seen doing something here is he's actually in a contest, in a struggle with Satan. And they're struggling over the body, the physical dead body of Moses. I suspect there's an awful lot for us to learn from that. There's not going to be any struggling going on here. Michael's going to give the shout. The trump's going to sound. The fanfare is going to be blown. The Lord's going to return. The saints are coming with him. The body's going to be raised, united with him. And then we'll be changed. Now, is everybody going to hear the voice? I don't know. It kind of depends on your perspective. We do know this. In John 12:28, Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. And it said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The reason I call your attention to that is because the crowd around him only heard thunder. There were some people that thought maybe an angel had said something, but they weren't quite sure. And those people with Saul of Tarsus on the road when Jesus spoke to him, some seemed to have heard a voice, but they didn't understand any of the words. And in other places, it's reported that they heard something like thunder. So whether everybody hears the voice of the archangel, I don't know. It's going to be exciting. We don't need to know. So think about these expectations. First, Jesus is coming again. We can be certain of that. When he comes, the dead in Christ, all of them will come with him. Thirdly, their bodies will rise first out of the sleep, from God's perspective, of death, and be reunited with their spirits. And then that fourth expectation is in verse 17. Then we who are alive. Paul is still using we. He still thinks it's going to happen. Now, by the time you get to 2 Timothy, he doesn't think it's going to happen any longer. He says, I'm ready to be offered up. I'm ready to be poured out. I've finished my course. I know what's laid up for me. And you know what's laid up for you. That's part of the expectations we can have confidence in. But here he says, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. It'll all be one group with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And from that point on, that verse concludes, we will always be with the Lord. Now, I began this by talking about there are other views. It doesn't matter what happens next. We could be entirely wrong in the way we understand, but it doesn't matter what happens next. You're going to be with the Lord. All believers are going to be with the Lord from that point on. No reason to get excited about any other possibility, because there isn't any other that counts. We're all going to be with the Lord. The only real question is that your expectation? Are these things you really believe are going to happen? Do you have a basis for that? Is your faith real? Is your faith a transforming faith? Has it been transformative? Has it changed your priorities? Has it changed your nature? Are you the person you weren't? Do you even understand how that happened? Probably not. And yet, there it is. Is your faith alive and is it growing? Walt concluded his passage out of 1 Corinthians 15 with that final verse. Because of all these truths, brethren, be steadfast. Be immovable. Be abounding in the work of the Lord. Because none of that's in vain. We're going to be called in a moment to the Lord's table. Right before. Not my table, not your table, not our table. It's the Lord's table. Believers are called to this table. We're called to it remembering what it represents. And when we finish partaking of the elements, I will say a version of what I always say. It's right out of 1 Corinthians 11:26. As often as we eat this bread, and as often as we take this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Our expectations, he's coming again, perhaps today. And all of those things go with it. Nothing happens apart from it. And when he comes, all of his people will be with him for all time. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Redeemer, Defender, and Friend. What a comfort it is to know that provision has been made. Provision has been made to do what we could not do. Provision has been made for us, for a need that we can't fully understand and we even have. A promise has been made that we weren't worthy of. And in a sense, we're only being made worthy of because your Son, our Lord and Savior, was worthy. But Lord, what a comfort it is to know that we are his. And to the extent that we can claim it, he is ours. And we claim him as our Lord. We claim him as our Savior. We proclaim him with our lives. And Lord, we trust we will proclaim him, if necessary, with our deaths. We ask, Lord, that you would use this message to encourage us in our walk with you for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.